Okay, so let's talk about John 21. Remember our three things. This is about you, ultimately about you and your relationship with God. What are some simple things that we can learn? And what is it that we're actually doing in our lives that puts us in the path of the healing power of the gospel? What is it that we're actually doing? If we're not doing anything, it doesn't mean that you earn your salvation, but if you're not actually doing anything in your life to put yourself in this path, there's no reason to expect things to be happening. So that's why I've asked the question over and over, do you want to be healed? So as we've said, it's probably the most important thing that's ever been written down by a human being. It completely upended the world and changed hundreds of millions of people's lives over thousands of years. So it's a real privilege to get to read it in our own language and study it and take what other people have learned for many years and get to talk about it. So let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for this new day. We thank you for holiday weekend. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for John and the things that you teach us, and thank you for how you love us. We thank you that the message of John is one of love. And I pray that that would be clear to us this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so first, we're going to just do a recap. We're going to go through. So, do you want to be healed? We talked about John 1 and where it says, Jesus being the light of the world, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And we talked about how not only does John, now you have to remember, John knows the whole story when he writes the book of John. So when he starts writing the book of John, he already knows how the story ends. He's lived through it all. He's had all of these private conversations with Jesus. And so he's very clear. He's not ambiguous at all. Jesus is God. Jesus created the world. Everything in the world is sustained through him. And the words that are used are similar to like a painter, the spark in a painter's mind before they paint a painting. Or C.S. Lewis, before he wrote the Narnia books, he had an idea in his mind of what he wanted the stories to be about. You know, at some point he thought of the wardrobe and he had to think of it before he wrote it. And so Jesus is not just the creator, but he's actually that spark of that idea of what creating the world. And then a consistent theme that's unavoidable is this idea of light and dark, and choose the light, walk in the light. I'm the light of the world. Do not walk in the darkness. So there's this unavoidable picture that we choose between light and dark. We make those little choices every day. We make 1,000 little choices about light and dark every day. And then you look up at the end of your life and it's like, that's kind of what your life is those little choices that you make between light and dark. And the reason that we choose the light is not because we're trying to earn something or pat ourselves on the back. It's because the light is better than the dark. We should choose the light because the light is where we find healing. And so the light is better than the dark. And then in John 3, Jesus has this kind of amazing conversation with Nicodemus where he says, you must be born again. And of course, John 3:16, the famous verse that everyone knows. And I don't think anyone would ever in a million years have guessed that what he would say right before John 3:16 is that the Son of Man has to be lifted up the way the bronze serpent was lifted up in the desert. I think that's one of the most profound things in the book of John and unexpected. I don't know how you would read the Old Testament and ever come to the conclusion that Jesus must be lifted up like the bronze serpent. So if you remember the story of the bronze serpent, these fiery snakes come into the people because they've disobeyed God again. And they start biting them and they start dying. And the solution is to have a bronze serpent and put the bronze serpent on a big pole and lift the pole up. And when they look at the bronze serpent, after they're bitten, they're healed. And the snakes don't go away and they don't stop biting people, which is the solution that obviously I would say, well, let's just get rid of the snakes And unfortunately, in our lives, the snakes, there is no getting rid of the snakes. And so when you look at that snake, you're actually seeing your salvation and your judgment. So when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, he is confronting everything that you confront in your life, everything a human being confronts. And the solution is not to hide from it or to pretend like it doesn't exist, but to actually look at those things that you fear and those things that are those dark things in your life. You don't just ignore them, you look at them, and they're on the cross, and Jesus defeated them on the cross in his resurrection. And if you go back and read that story, it's literally like a paragraph in the Old Testament. It's crazy that it doesn't really make sense to me that an anonymous author would just come up with this connection. You know, it makes more sense to me that Jesus is actually God and that he made that connection because that was kind of in his plan all along. And then we're flying through here, but then the healing of the man that was born blind. This is where he tells him to put mud on his eyes, and he goes and washes. And then there's this powerful moment where the blind man did not see Jesus when he was healed, because when he went and washed in the pool, Jesus was not at the pool. So he went and washed at the pool, which was intentional because it was part of this ritual. The Feast of Booths, there was a large crowd at the pool, so it was an intentionally public thing. And he washes off, and so everybody sees. And then he comes back and he sees Jesus, and Jesus actually has to tell him that he's the one that healed him. And they have this moment. And the man that was born blind is obviously very well known in Jerusalem, because that really causes a stir. And that's when the man looks at the Pharisees and says, "Well, I don't know what you guys are talking about, but that person just healed me and I was blind, so I'm going with what he says." And so then we talked about the idea of insight versus practice. Are we thinking about taking a walk, or are we actually walking? And it's very easy to get stuck in the mode where we think about doing things, we study doing things, we talk about doing things, we debate doing things, and we may understand them very well, but then we don't actually do them. So I don't know the total answer to this, but we should try in our lives to find ways to actually put things into practice and not just talk about them. And one of the ways that we do that is, like we talked about, when you start to do something that you end up enjoying, that's a Formula One race and soccer, two things that I'd never watched until I was probably 40 or older. And then I just started watching them, and I started to like them, and now I really look forward to watching the race. Today is the Monaco race, famous Formula One race. It's kind of weird. You can't pass in this race because it's in the Monaco's a small, little rich town in Europe. And so there's kind of no passes. It's weird to me that it's one of the most famous races, but I will very much look forward to watching that this afternoon. And you say, "Well, how did you get into that?" Well, first, you just kind of start watching it. You just kind of start doing it. And before that, you have to want to do it. So like before you learn how to drink coffee, you just kind of have to want to drink coffee. And that's why I keep saying, do you want to be healed? Do we want to? The offer of the gospel is very powerful. The question is, do we want it? Do we want to be healed? Because there's nothing else for Jesus to do. Jesus has done everything that he needs to do for you. You're not waiting on Jesus to do something else. The question is, do you want to access this? And then probably the most dramatic miracle of Jesus' ministry is when he raises Lazarus from the dead. And if you remember, Bethany is where Lazarus was, and Jesus was not far from Bethany when he heard he was sick, so he intentionally waited. And then he went and he had this interaction with Mary, and what he said to Mary is, do you believe this? Do you believe these things that I'm saying? And that's such a simple question. But that's really the same question that we have now. Do you believe these things? Do you believe this? And then he goes and he raises Lazarus from the dead. This is also when Jesus wept. Jesus encounters the mourners. And even though he knows he's going to raise him from the dead, he's going to eliminate this mourning, he still very much relates to the people and he weeps with them. And then you get to the upper room discourse, and Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and we talked about how that's there's no room for arrogance in Christianity. And I really like this picture of the two kids playing, because we are concerned about how high we can build the blocks. That's what we worry about. God is much more concerned about how we treat each other than how high we build the blocks. And when we get consumed by how high we can build the blocks and we're not thinking about how we treat each other, we're definitely getting off track. So how you treat other people is like the most important thing. And Jesus says, what's his commandment? When he washes their feet, he says, do what I've done, do to each other what I've done for you. What's his new commandment?
Love one another.
Love one another, right? To love one another. And you say, well, what does that mean? I would suggest when you're wondering, what does it mean to love one another? Focus first on the people that are closest to you, whether it's your spouse, your friends, your coworkers, your parents, your kids. Don't think of it as like, well, I really need to work harder to be kind to that person I bump into on the square that asked me for $20. I'm not suggesting that you need to be unkind to that person at all, but I'm asking you first, just be kind to the person that like you wake up next to. And let's figure that out before we start worrying about the people that we don't know, because that's where God has put you. And then, of course, the one thing that everyone will remember is don't be a jackass. And that's, as Clayton says, don't be a donkey. So I had a whole thing about how the book of John is all about don't be a jackass. And Anna said, you know, Clay, I think you've made that point. I think you can probably talk about something else. So, but if you're cruel to people, especially people that are, I use this term in quotes, they're like beneath you. They are serving you food, cleaning your house, mowing your grass, washing your car. They work for you. That is a serious problem. Like, that is absolutely just as serious as having some kind of out of control addiction, is being a jerk to people that are beneath you. That is a serious problem. And it's something that we should absolutely, absolutely take seriously. And then we talked about abiding. We had the illustration of, I'm sorry, Anna, I forgot her name. What's her name? Paula Miles, illustration of like a dog walking with its owner, and what she says to herself in terms of abiding is like, stay Paula, don't run off. And that's what abiding with Christ means, just kind of stay behind him and just stay with him. I use the illustration of going rabbit hunting with my dad, where he basically says, go and have fun, don't get in front of me and don't shoot me, you know. That seems simple, but the next thing you know, you're lost and you're shooting your BB gun at people. So abiding is a consistent daily routine. And the question is like, what is the rhythm of your life? What is your routine? And I forgot to tell this story. Mr. Charlie Woods is something called a CSO in the federal courthouse. That's a, like a bailiff, kind of. They call them blue coats, blue jackets. They're the security guards. He was a UPD officer for a really long time. And then he was a CSO for a long time, and he retired. And they had a ceremony for him last week. And what people said about him over and over and over and over again is that he loved everybody, whether it was the judge's family or the family of the defendant or anybody in between. He treated everybody the same. He loved everybody. And Mr. Charlie is a African-American gentleman who is in his mid to early 80s, so you can do the math on what his life was like in Mississippi when he was 12. And he was raised by his grandmother, and he got up and talked, and it was very subtly evangelistic. I really appreciated it. He said his grandmother told him, you should love everybody. If you hate people, you're just going to end up in hell with people you hate. And that's pretty good advice. That's pretty good advice. And he said, I don't know why y'all are complimenting me for doing what I'm supposed to do. And the problem is, it's so rare that somebody is like that. So Mr. Charlie is a great example. And the thing is, his life, in God's view, is a million times more impressive than somebody that starts a Fortune 500 company. Like, that's not debatable. It's not like that is a debatable question. It's beyond obvious that that is the way God views people. And so the question is, again, what is our perspective? What is it we're seeking to do? And then when you do good works, use this picture of a painting. When you offer good works to God, are you offering it as like you would bring a painting to your dad who loves the painting, is not really worried about what it's like? Or you bring it to him like he's an art dealer, and it's like, I'm bringing something of value to you, and we're going to have a negotiation. Because how you come to God, you know, if you want God to act like an art dealer, well, that's not going to work out well for you, but he will act like that. So come to God like a loving father. You're offering this to you, not because you're some amazing painter, but because you're his child. And then this slide got a little bit out of order, but John 10 talks about Jesus as the good shepherd. And the times when you notice the shepherd the most are when you're lost or when you're in danger sometimes. So that's when you notice the shepherd. But Jesus says, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. And then we get to Peter's denial. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is actually in Mark. We talked about it when the angel says, go and tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus has risen. And we're about to talk about the restoration of Peter, but Jesus actually uses Peter's own failures to not only for the purposes of his kingdom, but actually to make Peter better. So I don't know if you ever thought about your own failures. God could actually use your failures to draw you closer to him and have you understand the gospel better. And then last week we talked about Mary encountering the angels and the tomb being the new Holy of Holies and Jesus' bloody body being the final kind of payment of sin. And then how it is kind of interesting to me why Jesus, we say Jesus died on the cross for our sins, which believe me, that's a good thing to say. But why is that the catchphrase as opposed to he is risen? Now, he is risen is something that we say. It's something we say in church. But like the reason we have church on Sundays and the reason we sing songs and the reason is because Jesus is risen. And so it's like, what do we emphasize? Do we emphasize our sin more or do we emphasize Jesus' salvation more? That's something to think about. Okay, and then we get to John 21. So there, we kind of flew through the book of John and we get to John 21 and we're going to talk about Peter versus Judas. So who can tell me what's the first thing that happens? So Jesus has now appeared. He's appeared to Thomas, which I skipped that, I think. Thomas's doubt. Jesus gave Thomas exactly what he needed. What's the first thing that happens in John 21? This is where the famous scene where Peter ends up having a conversation with Jesus around a fire. What does he do before that? What are they doing? When Jesus walks up, what are the disciples doing? They're fishing. And what does Jesus, they don't realize it's Jesus, what does he tell them to do? Say what? He does do that. What does he do before that? It's something similar to what he did before. Throw your net to the other side. And then what happens when they throw their net? It's overwhelmed with fish, right? It's overwhelmed with fish. And that's when they kind of the light bulb goes off. Wait a second. That's Jesus. And what does Peter do? He just jumps out of the boat. He jumps out of the boat. and he swims to shore. So what does that symbolize? The cast your net to the other side and gather all these fish. What does that symbolize? Evangelism, making disciples. Did that actually happen? It did. I mean, again, even if you are an atheist and you think all of this is made up, you cannot argue with the fact that that happened. Jesus, this message spread, and hundreds of millions, billions of people were changed by it and kind of reoriented their whole life around it. So there's no question that that happened. And so Peter jumps out of the boat, he swims to the shore, and we get to John 21, verse 15 through 19, and this is Jesus restoring Peter. So let me read this for us. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." So what do you think is going on here? Why do you think Jesus is asking him, "Do you love me?" Why do you think he asked him three times? Because he denied him three times? I think that's part of it for sure. Persuade his heart, right? He's working on him. The tendency, which again is correct, is to... I want to talk about the difference between Peter and Judas. And somebody, I think Les preached a sermon on this, so I'll probably repeat some of what he said. So there's no question that Jesus intervened. You could say, well, this is about Jesus intervening and saving Peter, and that is absolutely true. But the Bible also teaches us about man and about us and about who we are. And from our perspective, like, there's not something else, like I said, that Jesus needs to do for us. So the question is, what is the difference between Peter and Judas? What does it teach us about man? So how did Judas respond? So the denials are pretty similar. I mean, what Judas did, certainly, I guess you could say it's definitely worse. What Peter did, he's calling down curses on himself and basically says, "I do not know this man. Curse, bring a curse on me. I do not know this man." So it's pretty similar, the two denials, the two betrayals. Because they knew who Jesus was. You know, they didn't really have to point out who Jesus was, the way Judas went up and kissed him. But how did Judas react to being, when he kind of realized, he has a moment where he realizes what he has done? What does he do? He takes his own life. He throws away the silver that he's been given, the bribe, and he takes his own life. What does Peter do when Mary comes back and says the tomb is empty? What do Peter and John do? They run to the tomb. And what does Peter do when he sees Jesus? He jumps out of the boat. Okay? So the question is, what is the difference between Peter and Judas? And there's a guy named Rene Girard, and I don't want to act like I understand Rene Girard. Rene Girard is a French philosopher. He taught at Stanford. You know how people like to have bands that nobody really knows, you know, that they like this band. He's kind of like that. He's not super well known, but he is a very interesting person. He talks a lot about scapegoats and the idea of like a founding murder in ancient civilizations. But anyway, he talks about how Judas condemned himself and what he means by that in the literal sense of condemn. What does condemn mean in the literal sense of condemn? Pronounced guilty, yes. And then what happens? Like you're condemned to be executed, right? Now, we don't understand that in our culture because when you get the death penalty in our culture, 30 years later, you have not been executed. And it's but in many cultures, if you were condemned, you would be executed immediately. So you, like the king or the court, condemns you to death and then kills you. So being condemned is being killed. Side note, what do we do in our culture? How have we tried to deal with this? We struggle with this idea of condemnation. What did the president do before he left office? He pardoned everybody except three. I think this is so interesting. Who were the three people he did not pardon? These are people that are strongly against the death penalty. And they say, we're going to pardon everybody. Not pardon them. We're going to commute their death sentence. They still have to serve life in prison. Dylann Roof, who shot up the church. He went into an African-American church. They were having a Bible study. The guy that shot up a synagogue. And then the Boston bomber, who put a bomb in front of an 8-year-old who was watching the Boston Marathon and walked away. Because we don't know what to do with that. You want to, let's deal with condemnation by just eliminating it, and then you go, well, we can't. At least not for these three. So Jesus deals with that in a different way by overcoming the condemnation, by being condemned himself and then coming back from the dead. So Judas, in that sense, he condemned himself by taking his own life. Now, I'm not condemning suicide is extremely awful and complicated. I'm not condemning making some statement about that. But in a literal sense, Judas condemned himself by taking his own life. Now, the question is, why did he do that? And what is the difference between Judas and Peter? And what Gerard says the difference is despair. It's despair. Judas was confronted with his sin, and he despaired. And he ran away. And the end result of that was he took his own life because he was in despair. And he was unable to come back to Jesus. Why was he unable to come back to Jesus? Why was Judas unable to come back to Jesus? Don't think of it in terms of, well, this was ordained and this was God's will. That's obviously true, okay? But Judas is making a choice here not to go back and seek forgiveness from Jesus. Why would he not do that? He didn't believe that Jesus would forgive him. He's thinking, what I've done is unforgivable. I've gone too far. Because he obviously feels guilty about it. That's why he took his own life. But in his guilt, he despaired in his guilt. Peter did not despair. He could have easily despaired. And he came back to Jesus, and what he found was forgiveness and life. And the difference is despair. And that is why I keep asking the question of, do you want to be healed? And is it despair that actually could prevent you from wanting to be healed? Because you are despairing over the things that you have done or the things that have happened to you. And the question, when the response to the question of do you want to be healed can be, number one, I don't need to be healed. Okay, that's the Pharisees. Or I can't be healed, and that's Judas. And the point of the gospel is there is no I can't be healed. There is no limit to God's grace. So the Pharisees' view is incredibly dangerous to think that you don't need to be healed, but the view that you can't be healed is just as deadly, that you despair in your own sin. So think of that. So think of the idea of condemnation, all right? And that Judas condemned himself with despair. He condemned himself with despair. And then think of these verses. I'm going to read these verses about how about condemnation and how Jesus did not come to condemn the world. So John 3, right after John 3:16, Jesus says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then in John 12, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Romans 8, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Ezekiel, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, or not rather that he should turn from his way and live? 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, I left that one off. For everyone sows, that also will reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So the question is, how can you not despair? And what I think of as despair, we all have trouble sleeping, I guess, everybody here probably. You hit a certain age, you just quit sleeping, right? And when you're up in the middle of the night, you have all these irrational anxieties. Like, the anxiety in the middle of the night is unrealistically negative. Like, there are things that are going to be completely fine. And you're freaking out about them at 2 o'clock in the morning. And everybody here knows exactly what I'm talking about, right? And that happened to me the other night. I was worried about all this stuff. And then by noon, the next day, it all's resolved, you know. And the question is, are we living in the middle of the night all the time? Or are we living like we've woken up and things are okay? Because Jesus ultimately is saying that things are okay. So the question is, how can we not despair? Why would we not despair? So this has been waiting for like a month to tell this story. It's an illustration about Clayton. I'm going to try not to cry. I always cry when I talk about this stuff. So Clayton, first of all, Walker, my other son, we went to Jackson for this thing. It was a senior high school. Andrew Ashley was also there. A couple of other kids, I think, from Crush Press. This was for students all over Mississippi that had made a high score on a test, okay? So this is like the smartest kids in Mississippi from schools, private schools, public schools. There's probably 1,000 kids there. It's in Pearl, and a person gets up. She gives like an 8-minute intro to the governor. On and on and on and on and on. And then she says, here he is, and it's a video. And you could just feel the air come out of the whole crowd. It's just like, ugh. Because, I mean, it's in Pearl. It's not like it was in New York City. It's like 5 minutes from the governor's mansion. And you're thinking, could he not at least have come for 10 minutes in person and said something to these kids who are the smartest kids in Mississippi and then left? Now, he could have had a million other things to do. I don't know. He could have actually had something that was more important to do. But it was very much just a letdown. And the whole kind of crowd, you just kind of feel it like, why did you do the intro? Like, why did you spend 10 minutes talking about how amazing the governor is and then play a video of the governor talking? It just, it was a womp, 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 you know. So compare that to this, okay? Compare that to this. So Clayton plays something called Unified Sports, and this is a club that Ole Miss students have. And it's part of the Mississippi Special Olympics, and one of his favorite things to play is flag football. And they play flag football, and they play an egg bowl every year against this team from Mississippi State. So this is called Partners, who are Ole Miss students, and athletes. And Clayton is an athlete on the flag football team. And they went to Starkville and won the egg bowl, and they came back, and this was after our egg bowl had already happened. And sometimes the football team will come out to watch them play and just hang out with them. So that's Pooh Paul. You can't really see him right there. And he actually came 3 or 4 times and brought a bunch of shirts that he bought with his own money. Brought a bunch of shirts to give to everybody. I was like, give him more NIL money, you know. And then that's JJ Pegues, who is really a nice guy. He's from Oxford. And that's Coach Kiffin. Coach Kiffin came out and gave him the Egg Bowl trophy, and everybody kind of just went like, whoa, when we saw him over there. you know, is that Coach Giffen? But this is the amazing thing about JJ. So most of the time, they show up and just watch, and they're super nice, and it's great. JJ shows up, and he puts a jersey on, and the next thing you know, he's playing quarterback. He's huddled up with Clayton, and he's telling him where to go and throwing him touchdown passes. Now, so that was an amazing experience. What happened on Tuesday nights during college football season? Every Tuesday. Somebody knows this. You all watch football. Tuesday nights, what did they announce? They announced something on Tuesday nights. The playoff, right? The playoff rankings. So the Egg Bowl happened, and this was the next Tuesday. What happened on that Tuesday night? The playoff was announced, and we were not in, right? It was literally happening while they were out there. They were looking at their phones, you know? And they're running around playing football with Clayton. And so the question is, how do you view Jesus? How do you view God? Do you view him as an absentee? There's a movie I won't mention because it's wildly inappropriate, but Satan accuses God in the movie of being an absentee landlord. And it's like, is your relationship with God like that video where it's like you hear all of this stuff and then the video plays and you're just like, ugh, is this it? Is there not something more? Or is it like JJ coming and playing with you and being the quarterback, and he does have better things to do. He has better things to be doing. He could be worrying about the playoff, and he's not. And he's playing with you, and it's an amazing experience. So how do you view God in that way? And Jesus is saying to you, do you want to be healed? Like, he's offering to you this relationship. And the question is, do you actually want it? So, I would just leave you with a great hymn that was written in the 1700s. It's Come Ye Sinners. You've sang it many, many times. But it says, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. Weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. And this is the one that really, this is the verse that really sticks with me when you think about, do you want to be healed? He says, Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. And if you wait until you're better, you'll never come at all. And do not despair, because Jesus is risen and Jesus loves you. And the message of John is do not despair, because God loves you and he stands there ready to save you. And whether you were saved when you were 8 or you aren't saved now, you could just replace the word saved with healed. Jesus stands ready to heal you now from your sin. And the question is, do we want to be healed? So y'all have been really nice to me. This is my last Sunday. Y'all have said very nice things to me, and that's always really encouraging. I really appreciate that. And I've really enjoyed teaching Sunday school. I appreciate y'all coming and listening and talking and nodding and smiling and occasionally laughing. So I really appreciate that, and I've enjoyed it. And I hope that it has also been good for you. So let me pray for us, and we'll finish up. Father in heaven, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you are not an absentee landlord, that you come and you have a relationship with us, that you you enter into our lives where we are, and that you do want to heal us. You are full of pity and full of power, ready to save. And I pray that we would come to you to be healed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.